Remain standing for just a moment in the honor of the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. He began to speak to them in parables. The man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. You may be seated. Throughout history, and still even today, there have always been those who do not believe and seemingly feel compelled to provide the world with an alternate view of who this Jesus actually was. Couple of weeks ago, a fellow came up to me from church here, and he said to me he was having some questions about who Jesus was and if he actually was here on earth. And he was really having some difficulties in his thoughts about all of this. And he asked me what I thought he should do, and I suggested the book of John. I always suggest the book of John when people are looking for who Jesus is. I love the book of John. And so I suggested it to him. And then I also suggested Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it was kind of fun. He came back to me about 2 weeks later, and he said, he was always just smiling, and he said, I think, I don't know how anybody could not believe who Jesus is, and that the Bible is actually true. And he was really excited about it. But he had been influenced by some who would like to present an alternative view of both Scripture and the life and person of Jesus Christ. Some going so far as to question if he even was here, or if he even was a real person. One of the alternative views of Jesus was that he was a revolutionary type who happened to get crossways with the religious and political powers of that day, and quite unintentionally got the wrong fellas upset, and therefore he was executed. That's one of those views that they've come up with, this view of Jesus as some kind of helpless, misguided martyr, has the enemy's fingerprints all over it. That's just something he would come up with. It's one of the enemy's greatest of lies. Jesus was as far from being a victim as is possible. There's nothing, you don't even see that when you actually read about Jesus Christ. How in the world could he be a victim? And I always, which passage it is probably, it's one that I always reference when it comes to this kind of thing. It's John 18, 1 through 8. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, and this is important, Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way," to fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of whom you have given me, I lost not one." Now, that is not a victim. Jesus said, "I am he," and they fell to the ground. Just in the spoken word, the power in his word is just phenomenal. They didn't hang him. They didn't take him and force him on a cross. He went to the cross. They didn't keep him nailed to the cross with those nails. I mean, he could have pulled the nails out any time he wanted to. Jesus could do all of this. And so the picture of Jesus as somehow some kind of victim in all of this is absolutely ludicrous if you read Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, 22 to 32, Peter is preaching. Notice that all of what is about to happen is part of God's eternal plan. And that's also something that's very important to remember. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. Here Peter's preaching. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Peter is preaching. All of this that is about to happen is part of God's plan, and therefore Jesus knows exactly what will take place. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21 tells us, chapter 1, 18 through 21 says this, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." All the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we know. All the way back from Genesis, I said this morning, one of the great things about the Bible is we have the story from the beginning to the end, and we see what's going to happen all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking about the serpent, "Satan, and between her seed and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We see the first reference to what is coming in Genesis chapter 3. So this is something that's not just come up. Jesus has to be crucified now. It's in the plan when God makes the world. The plan is already in place. There is no surprise for Jesus in what is going on here. Here in Jerusalem during this, what we call the Passion Week, he knew before the foundation of the world that the plan is eternal because the Word is eternal. John 1. 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. And so Jesus knew exactly what was going on as he walked here on this earth. Jesus was in no way surprised by the reaction of the world or by the resulting crucifixion, nor should we be. We should never be surprised by the reaction of the world to Christianity, to our belief in Jesus Christ. The world is not in agreement with that, for the most part. And so we ought not to be surprised. Jesus was not surprised. He knew what was going to happen as he walked through this life. It was his plan all along. Mark 8, 31 through 33, what Jesus, prior to the crucifixion, was telling his disciples. Chapter 8, 31 through 33. And it says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But he, turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Jesus knew. And I keep saying Jesus knew. It is important for us to let the world know when we talk to them about Jesus, because much of the world doesn't understand this. There's so much ignorance, if you will. I don't say ignorance in a bad way, but ignorance of Scripture today. People don't know what the Bible says. And oftentimes they're just saying things that they've heard their buddy say or somebody on TV say, or they haven't got a clue. They don't know what the Bible says. Jesus knew where he was going, and it makes a difference when you consider this picture of the Passion Week, that last week there in Jerusalem. He knew exactly what was coming that Friday, all through this, and yet where's his attention? Who is his attention on? And I think it's a great illustration for us as Christians, because so often when we get into these places where we know something's coming, and it's not going to be easy to go through, it is going to be difficult, where's our focus a lot of times go? Us. One of the greatest illustrations I know of this is Ray Kesey. A lot of you knew Ray. And Ray, he did the faith program with us. And Ray just loved that. He loved going door to door. And most of you knew Ray didn't get around very well. In the end, he was in a wheelchair the whole time. But he went out and he would witness. And he loved going witnessing. And then we finished. I remember the second time I think he went through the program, we finished that 16 weeks. And next week I saw Judy. And Ray was just, he was all charged up. Next Sunday, I saw Judy, and I said, "Hey, how y'all doing?" And she looked at me and said, "Ray is just really having a struggle." And I said, "Well, what's wrong with Ray?" And she said, he's just kind of depressed. He hasn't got anything to do, he thinks, you know. And I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, he was so excited about going out and sharing with people. And since faith is not going any longer, you know, he didn't feel like he had a place to go." Well, Ray was a vet. You know, Ray was a vet, and he was out at the VA a lot because he had some physical deals. And I said, "Judy," I said, "you ever see how many people are sitting out?" And she knew, you know, I was just saying, take Ray to the VA. not for his doctor's appointment, but take him out there so he can share with people. You can go up and down the aisles. I mean, the hallway, and them guys are just lining the hallways. And I said, go over to the, you know, over there to the, they have a nursing home there. And I said, there's all kinds of people. And that next week, she took Ray out there two or three times. Next Sunday, I said, Judy, how you doing? Oh, he's doing great, she said. And the thing was, and what happened was, when Ray was down, he was looking at himself and I don't have anything to do. When he began to look at the needs of others, then he was great. I mean, he wasn't concerned about any of the other stuff that was bothering him before. He was really fired up. He was happy. He was excited. And we see Jesus, and I think it's something we really need to see. This last week, this Passion Week, he's going to the cross. Now, I know when we think of the cross, we think, okay, he's going to be nailed to a cross, it's going to hurt, he's going to get beat on, and he's going to get spit on, and all those things. But we know that's not really what he had to, I mean, that wasn't the endurance part. I mean, that was peanuts compared to what he went through when that turned dark out there, and he, for those 3 hours, was, I mean, the wrath of God was exhausted on that sin, as Jesus took the punishment for our sin. Now that, and he knew that was coming, and still, throughout that period, he's ministering to his disciples. His focus is on others. And I think it really speaks to us loudly as to what Christians are supposed to be doing. We get so involved with ourselves, our family, and then we forget about all the other people because we've got some difficulties or we've got some opportunities and we start focusing on us. That's not what Jesus ever did. Now understand, I know families are important. I really do. And as a pastor, I know it's special, you know, how that is a sacrifice sometimes that pastors' families have to make. I know that. I get that. And that's not coming from me. I've looked that up from some guys that know what's going on, some guys that have been in the pastorate a long time. You go talk to MacArthur and Stanley and Swindoll, and they'll tell you how that works. And if you say those guys don't know, then I need to pack it in. Because they do know. And they know it's a sacrifice. And especially in that area, because people, they tug at you a lot. They want you here, and they want you there, and they want you to do things. And sometimes your family has to sacrifice in order for you to do your job. That's just the way it is with pastors. I mean, that's how it's built. And I don't have a problem with that, God. But you still, the families are important. You have to pay attention to them. You have to take care of them. But Jesus was focused on others, even when he was going to the cross. And I think that's so important for us to see here. He knew it was coming, and still, he's taking care of others around him. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, back in chapter 11, 28, these same leaders challenged Jesus by asking him, by what authority is he doing what he did there in the temple? In Mark 11, 15 through 17, you remember he made quite the commotion. 11, 15 through 17, it says, Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach them, and to say to them, it is not written, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. Jesus made quite the commotion when he did this. And these fellows want to know by whose authority you do this. Obviously not in the least being aware. These are the religious leaders, but they don't know who Jesus is. Mark 11, 29 and 30 was Jesus' answer. And again, they can't answer him. Mark 11, 29, and 30 tells us, and Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And of course, they began reasoning. They were figuring it out. We have already seen that because of the fact that the truth is not real high on the list of their these leaders' list of something they want to know, and they're in fact more concerned about being able to control the people and the resources of these people who follow their leadership than they are about knowing or communicating the truth to their followers, so much so that they saw, they say they do not know the answer to the question, but that was a lie. They had an answer to the question, they just didn't want to do it because it wouldn't fit. If they said one thing, well, the people were going to get mad at them. If they said another, they just were in a spot where they did not want to tell the truth. So they said, well, we don't know, but that was a lie. But when the truth is not important, lying becomes a whole lot easier. Sometimes even lying to ourselves. Be careful about that. Sometimes we do that. We don't lie to others, we lie to ourselves about where we're actually standing. We get comfortable with where we're standing and where we shouldn't be so comfortable with that. When we read Scripture, we know. And sometimes we even lie to ourselves. And so Jesus began to speak in parables to these religious leaders. He uses a familiar illustration from a vineyard. Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 5, 1 and 2. It's a pretty familiar illustration. He said, let me sing now for my well-beloved, the song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a vine vat in it. And then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. The words planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. This being a familiar illustration of Israel as the vineyard, this man has done all he can to ensure the success of his vineyard. Having prepared the vineyard for the vine growers, he rents out the vineyard and goes on a journey. This being a common practice to have farmers who would rent the vineyard for an agreed share of what is produced by the vineyard. This being paid, Mark 12 and verse 2, at the time of the harvest. 12 verse 2 tells us, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. This should have been an easy transaction. But then, notice what the vine growers do. They took him, this one that he had sent, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, anytime you see slave or servant here, it's a reference to the Old Testament prophets. And so we see the picture of what happened. He establishes the vineyard. And then the Old Testament prophets come, and they weren't treated very well. And he says, and he goes on from verse 3, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so many others, beating some and killing others. And so again and again, they do the same thing. The vineyard owner had one more person to send, verse 6. And he had one more to send, saying, they will respect my son. And so he will send the son. Surely they will respect the son of the owner of the vineyard. This is another of those places here in Scripture where Jesus demonstrates that he already knows what is about to take place. He knows because he is the beloved son of Mark chapter 12 and verse 6. He has been sent by his father, and he knows that. So he knows he's talking about himself in this particular situation. At this point, his listeners are most likely to have been surprised by the story, because at this point they would expect that the owner of the vineyard would go through legal channels, perhaps employ an armed group to take back the vineyard by force. There's a lot of things they could have done at this point. But to send your son after they have done this to all of the ones who you have sent before, if they would just come and take the vineyard back, justice would be served. But sending his son after what has been done to the servants, that would no doubt surprise and somewhat confuse these to whom Jesus was speaking. But Jesus now has their attention, because he has put a scenario before them that doesn't make a lot of sense to them. You know, why would the vine owner, the vineyard owner, send his son? At this point, the vine growers are fully exposed. Matthew 12, 7 and 8. But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. The vine growers are exposed here. Then the question is asked in Mark 12 and verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will he do now? They've killed his son and thrown him out of the vineyard. He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And that's what happened. Israel, as you know, is still part of what's going to happen. God still has work to do with Israel. But because they rejected the Messiah, they did. He came into their midst. He taught them. He did things that are just not possible. As I was reading through this, I'm just amazed at the hardness of a heart. It is amazing to watch a hard heart. I know I've had one, so, you know, knowing where you're supposed to be standing and not doing it, it is absolutely amazing to watch when Christian people know where we should be standing, and we don't do it. And no doubt, most of us have probably been there from one time or another in our life where we have just, you know, we've just said no. In this, these guys, by the way, in verse 12, we see that they understood that he spoke the parable against them. They know who he's talking about. They know who they are in this picture. And yet to say, you know, we're going to go ahead and do this anyways. That is just, that's mind-boggling. They understand what's going on here. They understand what's being said here in this parable. They know Jesus is talking about them, and still they are willing to do what they set out to do. They're willing to take Jesus to Pilate. They want him crucified. They want him dead. That's hardness, guys. We have to be careful about the hardness of our hearts. When sin is there and we decide now we're going to go ahead and stay here and continue. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyways. Because you do it long enough, the thing about God is he's always going to, he's going to have the last say. Okay, he will straighten you out if you're one of his children. It's like any loving parent, we're not going to let our children go the wrong way. Or at least we're going to do everything we can to stop them. God can. I know that. I know that very, very clearly. I do. And it's a dangerous thing for us to have that hard heart and to keep going the way we're not supposed to be going. But we see that here with these folks. At this point, what does the owner of the vineyard do? This answer should give them, it should gain their attention. But when a person's heart is hard, sometimes stopping to change direction is just not considered. Sometimes we don't even see it. Sometimes we just go on through the stoplight. But here they know it's them, and they still don't stop. Why wouldn't they say at this point, whoa, wait a minute, guys, back off. This Jesus here, did you hear what he just said? Did you hear what he just said about the vine grower? Who's that? He's going to take away the vineyard from us? Well, what's he talking about? Who are the Israelites? They are God's chosen people. He chose them way back there at Abraham. He's going to have to remove. They're still his people. He's still got work to do. But man, they have paid a price. If you look at the history of Israel, it's been a tough go. It has. They're still in the place where it's tough. They've got a great conclusion, however, and it's already in Scripture. We see it. It's a glorious conclusion that will take place with Israel. That's why it's important for us to continue to support Israel. It is because God's not through with his people yet. But this should get their attention. But when a person's heart is hard, sometimes stopping to change direction is just not considered. Even at times when people have been told that the bridge is out and to continue down that road will end in sure destruction, they just continue going the same direction. This even as the question of what the vineyard owner will do is answered. And he says in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And they know, Mark 12 and verse 12, and they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. Sometimes hard to understand the hardness of a heart. We will unpack this picture a little bit further next week, but we know that these folks realize Jesus is talking about them. Listen to these last words here in chapter 12 and verse 12. And so they left him and went away. They have to be some of the saddest words ever spoken. And so they left him and went away. And that's sometimes what Christian people do today. If you ever noticed that, as a pastor, I noticed that. Sometimes when it gets difficult for Christian people, when we're standing in the wrong place, what do Christian people do sometimes? You didn't see them at the church. They leave. Now, many come back to the church, and I'm always glad to see them return. But sometimes, and I'll go talk to people and I'll say, you know, something's happening and it's going on in their life. And it's not always the case, but sometimes it is. And they're really struggling with their Christian life and they just don't feel comfortable there. They just don't. But then you watch as they go through the process of dealing with God and figuring out where they need to be standing and then being obedient and doing it. And then they come, they've got that little smile back on their face, they're ready to go to work and they want to serve the Lord. As opposed to that old sourpuss look that sometimes we have as Christians. You know how it is. We're not happy about anything. It was like Ray when he couldn't find. He was focused on himself. He was looking at Ray, and he was depressed, and he didn't feel good, and he wasn't happy. And the moment he began to minister to other people, it all changed. And Ray was going to town. And Ray's situation was not an easy one. You all know Ray. He was going through some really tough stuff with his legs and having him amputated and all that, and he couldn't walk, and he just, there were a lot of stuff going on, but when he had his focus on other people, he didn't, that didn't bother him. He was excited about what God was doing in his life. I would encourage you, be careful about the hardness of the heart. It's a dangerous thing, but it can take place in any one of us. We get off track, we make the choice to stay there, even though we know that's not what God says to do, but we do it anyways. And then our heart begins to get harder and harder. And then one day we don't really want to be around and have anything to do with the Lord. It's just more comfortable to get away from that. Because that's a constant reminder, you know, when the word is being taught and you're hearing it, it's a constant reminder. You don't like that. And so you walk away for a while. If you're one of his children, you're always going to be back. He's gonna bring you back. The ones that go out and do not return, they were never of God in the first place. The disciples are very clear about that. They went out from us because they were not of us. They didn't come back. Now, some people will leave, but if they're Christians, they'll be back. And that smile, once again, will be on their face, and they will be serving the Lord. That's what a Christian does. But be careful about the hardness of the heart. See, we don't have to go there. That's the great thing. Because when we recognize where we're at, and we shouldn't be where we're at, and we say, God, and it's so simple. That's the crazy thing. But we're stubborn sometimes. God, I blew it. I am so sorry. I don't want to be here. God hears that prayer, folks. Let me tell you. The repentant heart of a person God sees, he hears that prayer of confession, and it's just like he's saying, okay, we got work to do. Let's go. He doesn't say, I'm going to keep you out of commission for the next 6 months, and you've got to sit there and think about what you did. Kind of like we do with our kids sometimes, you know, they get in trouble. Sit down there and think about what you did for a while. He doesn't do that to us. When we come and confess and our heart is right, he says, let's go. We've got work to do. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your love for us. You are a wonderful God. It's such a neat thing to look, God, at how you handled those that did not believe, those that had hard hearts, God, and you gave them opportunity after opportunity. God, you loved them in such a phenomenal way, and still they would reject. Help us as believers, God, those of us who know you, help us not to continue on when we know you're talking about us. They knew that what he was saying was about them, and yet they chose to continue going the wrong way. God, help us to listen when you speak. Help us to respond to what you say. God, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. Were it not for that, God, we'd all be in trouble. But God, it is so great, that grace and that mercy. We cannot do something that would separate us from you when you are our Father. And we thank you for that. We thank you also for the discipline that sometimes we have to feel in order to do what we need to do. We thank you, God, that you don't let us get away with it continually, that you'll stop us if we need to be stopped. God, sometimes it hurts, but it's the very best thing for us, and we thank you for that. Help us to be those who have a concern for other people. God, a concern that causes us to love them in ways that even when it's hard sometimes, help us to do that, God, and help us to be willing to lay down our lives for others around us. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.